You'll please grab your Bibles and remain standing. Boy, I love to watch people already grabbing their Bibles. They know the drill. So we're honoring God's Word. And again, there's a passage that says that God honors His Word above His name. So that's a pretty high standard. So we just want to acknowledge that this is God's Word. John chapter 2 this morning, we're going to pick it up in verses 12 through 25. So Gospel of John chapter 2, verses 12 through 25. And we've entitled the message, House Cleaning, House Cleaning. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God, and Savior. So we come now to John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple. And only John records this first cleansing at the beginning of his ministry. And the other three gospels record the cleansing at the end of his ministry. So John chapter 2 verse 12 says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum, and he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers, overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, 'Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business.' And his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.' And the Jews then said to him, 'Well, what sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things?' And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' And the Jews then said, 'Well, it took 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. When he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning. We thank you for our time together, and what a privilege it is to gather in the name of Jesus and to study the Scriptures. Lord, we recognize that this is a heavy day for many Americans, Lord, as this is, of course, the 15th anniversary of 9/11, and it's a lot of hurting people. And the senselessness of this terrorism that was incited by Satan himself, it's so difficult to even think of the lives that were lost. And so, Lord, we pray for those that have been directly affected by that this day, that you would comfort them this morning, that they would have your peace. I pray that through all of this, they would find Jesus as the man of sorrows acquainted with grief, that they might come to know you and trust you. We pray for this nation of ours, Lord. This nation is so lost. We need to come back to you and back to your word. And so we pray this very day for our president and the Congress, the Senate, the very governor of this state, and even the local cities that are represented here, Lord, that you would bring our leaders back to yourself, Lord, that they would humble themselves and admit they need the Lord. They need your direction. We need your guidance. We pray for that on this day. We thank you for those in the armed forces this morning. Thank you for their willingness to risk their lives for us, Lord, in this wonderful nation. We pray, Lord, for those in law enforcement and public safety this morning. Thank you for them. Thank you for their willingness, Lord, to risk their lives for us and our property. We pray for the surrounding churches in our area that they would preach the word this morning. What an opportunity to unpackage God's word this morning and to expound on what God has said. And I pray that every pastor would take it serious, the delivery of God's word this morning, and that people in congregations would want nothing less than be taught the scriptures. Thank you for the missionaries that this church supports in India, Lord, VEIM, Hope Ministries, Lord, Myanmar Young Crusaders, Calvary Tecate, Landers, Lord, and the Gideons, U-Turn for Christ, and the other ministries that we support, Lord. We thank you for their faithfulness and faithfully praying and sharing and delivering God's word. Thank you for them, Lord. Thank you so much, and pray that you bless them on this Lord's day. So we pray now that you would open our hearts and our minds to your word this morning. Let us be transformed through the renewing of our minds this morning. Let us not be the same people that came in that will leave this morning. Let us, having met with you, let us be changed. Speak to us now, and we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In Italy, they have a unique custom on New Year's Eve. It's kind of a quite interesting custom that just before the clock strikes midnight, the streets are clear. No one's out on the streets. There's no traffic. Matter of fact, even the police take cover. And then at the stroke of midnight, fireworks, windows open, you hear laughter. And people from within their homes begin to throw out objects that were detestable to them that year. It could be cookware, it could be furniture, it could be an ornament, it could be a picture of some person. They just literally lob it out the windows. Anything that gave them a bad memory in that year, it was thrown out. God help mother-in-law if she's visiting that weekend, because she's probably right out the window. You know, I'm sure all of us, in some way, have some stuff in our life that needs to go. There's something that has caused us pain. There is something that doesn't belong. And it might even be looked at from the biblical perspective as just useless and really garbage. Well, we come now to Jesus cleansing the temple. And it's really his house. And it's quite an amazing portion of Scripture. We have this, John records this first cleansing that the other Gospels don't. And then you have Matthew, Mark, and Luke that record the second cleansing in the last week of his ministry. But many people find this portion of Scripture very, very difficult. They love the sections where Jesus is giving sight to the blind. They love Jesus cleansing the lepers. They love Jesus holding children and blessing them. They love Jesus feeding the 5,000. But there's something about this scene of Jesus taking a bunch of cords and making a scourge out of it and chasing people and animals out of the courtyard of the temple. We just find this so anti-Jesus. I mean, we don't really see Jesus in this way. But it is important for us to study this portion this morning, because really John is giving us an account of Jesus that is crucial to our understanding of the real Jesus. You see, the righteous indignation revealed that Jesus would not tolerate any mockery of the spirit of true worship. We were created to worship God. And anything that comes in and invades that and attempts to take honor and glory and to take away the true meaning of worship is under the attack of Jesus. Jesus is the God we are to worship. So rightfully so do we get this sense of Jesus having this anger towards those that misrepresent him. Now, this is taking place in a section that we're calling public ministry. Actually, the public ministry of Jesus starts in John 1:19 and runs all the way to the end of chapter 12. This is the public ministry. The public ministry starts with John introducing Jesus as the Lamb of God. The theme of John's gospel is Jesus, God and Savior. Now, what's the thought of this passage this morning? Well, the thought is simply this. No man can cleanse the temple. It took Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to remove the corruption. You and I cannot remove the corruption out of our lives. It takes Jesus and Jesus alone to remove it. We can come up with all sorts of various plans and remedies to try to fix things in our lives, but it takes God in the flesh to cleanse us. It takes God in the flesh to get rid of corruption. Now, here's how we're going to break it down this morning. In verse 12, we have Jesus and his family. Now, not only does this include his disciples, but it includes his natural family in verse 12. And then in verses 13 through 17, we have Jesus and the building. We have Jesus coming to the temple on the Passover, and he comes and he cleanses it. And then in verses 18 to 22, we have Jesus and his body. Jesus then explains what he has done and explains the significance of his authority. And then in verses 23 through 25, we have Jesus and the believers. The, res- the results of what Jesus does and the miraculous works, many people begin to believe in him. So let's pick it up here in verse 12. Now, again, we mentioned Saturday night, Sunday morning. You can go to ccrialto.com. You can download the notes we're putting up on the screen this morning. There's four pages of notes that are being put up there this morning. And I think it's real helpful to download it, and then you can add to them as you go through it. You know, you got to have a Bible, got to have a pen, got to have a notepad or notes. And so we pick it up now in verse 12, and this is Jesus and his family. He says, "And after this, he went down to Capernaum." Now, after this, the context of it is verses 1 through 11, which was the wedding of Cana of Galilee. It is there that Jesus performs his very first miracle. John calls them signs. There's seven signs that Jesus performs. And it is this sign that Jesus reveals that he is the master of quality. That Jesus Christ can take the ordinary and make it extraordinary. He really can. Because all of us, at some point in our life, the wine's going to run out. And that symbolizes the joy. And Jesus Christ alone can bring it back. And so he is the master of quality. So the Bible says that he went down to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is about 16 miles from Cana of Galilee. So it's not a very long distance at all. And John doesn't record this, but it's during this particular time there, as he drops down to Capernaum, that Jesus now calls his disciples for a second time. It seems that after calling them, they're kind of following Jesus, but at this second calling recorded in the other Gospels, the disciples now stay with Jesus permanently. They are now connected to Jesus. They're staying with Jesus. So John doesn't record this, but the other Gospels record that there is the second calling of the disciples. So let's look at Capernaum for just a moment. We have just a few pictures I want to put up on the screen. So here it is right here, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. It is quite an amazing town. It's right there on the Sea of Galilee, and there's quite a few archaeological digs that continually are going on, and they're unearthing things. Let's look at the next picture. Okay, this right here is one of the guys from U-Turn teaching there. That synagogue right there is it's from the 2nd century, and it's reportedly to have been the site or the synagogue back in Jesus' day because they built upon an existing one. So this is probably a good guess. This is probably the synagogue that Jesus went into. Let's look at the next picture. I don't know if you recognize that. That's Peter's house. Did you recognize that? I don't know if you recognize that or not. But and it's a good possibility it is, because when they dug, that we know from the location that Peter lived right next to the synagogue, and this is almost across the street. Along with that, as they were digging, they found some fishing things within the structure itself. They also found Peter's name inscribed on the wall of this one of the rooms in this house. So they built this Catholic monstrosity over it. But the point is, this is a good possibility this is where we know that Peter lived close to the synagogue, because you couldn't walk, you know, more than a mile. So we know it was there in that area. And then because of his name and the fishing stuff and just the tradition and all that, it's a good possibility that it is. So that's Capernaum. Now, Capernaum became the base of operations for Jesus' ministry. Most of his ministry was based out of this town called Capernaum. In Matthew chapter 4, verse 13, we read, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali." So this was his base of operation, and it appears that he operated out of Peter's house. When you go into Mark's gospel, he reportedly returned to Peter's house. He ate there. He healed Peter's mother-in-law there. So there's a lot of activity that happens in this area of Capernaum that was his base of operations. But notice something else here in this verse. This is interesting. "He and his mother and his brothers." Now notice the absence of Joseph's name here. Now many believe that his name is not mentioned because at this point, Joseph has died. Now, we know he's dead by the time that Jesus hangs on the cross, because Jesus then entrusts the care of Mary to John to take care of her. And so, from the time of 12 years of age till now the time of 30, in that interim, Joseph probably is dead, because he's not mentioned again after Jesus' 12th birthday or his age of 12. So, probably in this interim, Joseph has now been deceased. Now, there are some that teach that Mary was a perpetual virgin. That after the birth of Jesus, Mary remained and had no relations, had no other children, that she was this perpetual virgin for the rest of her life. Now, there's lots of problems with that because this verse tells us that Mary are his mother and his brothers. Matthew 13:55 makes mention of the fact that he had brothers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, I think is really an interesting passage. It says, "Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. So not only did Jesus have brothers, you got Jude, who wrote the book of Jude, was one of Jesus' brothers. You got James, who wrote the book of James, was Jesus' brother. Then along with that, it even mentions that Jesus had sisters. And then John 7, verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers were believing in him." So this tradition that the Catholic Church holds to is not in Scripture. It's against Scripture. Scripture is very clear that Mary had other children beside Jesus. And Mary was not a perpetual virgin. I mean, it's absolutely false. And last week we kind of nailed that whole thing down that we can pray to Mary. Mary sought Jesus. And her best advice was, whatever he says to do, do it. So this notion that we can pray to Mary, that she's a perpetual virgin, again, Scripture just absolutely shuts the door on it, and it's absolutely false. And so it goes on to say, and they stayed there a few days. Now, these few days, we don't have the details of what happened during these few days, but they're very important because Jesus now is going to head towards Jerusalem and he's going to reveal himself. He is going to reveal himself as the Messiah. He's going to do what the Messiah was prophesied that he was to do. He's going to cleanse the temple. So this preparation that's going to take place, no doubt Jesus is preparing his disciples for what's going to happen in just a few days. There's going to be some radical changes that are going to take place in the ministry of Jesus. So this brings us now to verses 13 through 17, which is Jesus and the building. And it says in verse 13, "The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." Now, the Passover commemorates God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. They weren't a nation, they became a nation, and their deliverance came through the blood of a lamb. That the last plague was an angel of death that would come over the land of Egypt, and only those homes that had the blood of the lamb applied to the doorpost of the homes saw no death. The night prior to that, they were to meticulously go through their house and make sure there was no leaven. Leaven was a type of sin. So there was to be this purifying that was to take place prior to the celebration of this Passover. Now, I find it quite interesting that there was no thought to the purity of the temple, because Jesus is going to go into the temple and he's going to say, this thing needs to be purified. This thing is not holy. This thing does not represent God. But the nation themselves were thinking about purity. They were thinking about making sure there was no leaven, which was a type of sin. They were to seek out an unblemished lamb that they were to offer to the Lord. They were to remember that God made them a people. God supernaturally delivered them. And they were to be reminded that God was the God of Israel, the God that had delivered them. And so, again, Jesus is going to take this to a different level, and he's going to really cleanse the temple. So we need to note that John contains three Passovers. Now, these are significant. This first one we're looking at is here in chapter 2, verse 13. The second Passover is in chapter 6, verse 4, and then John 11:55. You say, well, why do you say they're significant? Because this tells us that the ministry of Jesus was over a period of 3 years. And this is why we say that he started ministry at the age of 30. Luke tells us this. And Jesus died at the age of 33 and a half. There's some give there of 6 months. So the ministry of Jesus was comprised of 3 to 3 and a half years based upon the three Passovers that are recorded in John's gospel and then the other feasts that are recorded. It makes it clear that his ministry extended over a period of 3 years. So that is significant. Now, there were three specific days that every committed Jew was to observe. They were the Feast of Pentecost, there was the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Passover. Now, we have two religious holidays, Easter and Christmas. Now, they're slowly becoming more secularized as the years go by. Easter now is called spring break. And now Christmas is winter vacation. And it's almost a sin to say Merry Christmas anymore. You know, season's greetings is what you say. And so, but there are still people that will acknowledge these 2 days, the birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And there are people that make their yearly pilgrimage to church, or they say a prayer maybe at one of those meals. You know, that's kind of the gist of it. And they sort of acknowledge that this is something that they should do or something that seems to be required of them, and they do so. And so Jerusalem itself would absolutely explode. Most believe that during Jesus' day, Jerusalem was about 250,000 people. So about a quarter of a million people lived there. But at Passover, according to Josephus, with all the men, women, and children, that Jerusalem would explode to approximately 3 million people. Now, I don't know if you can imagine, it would be like San Bernardino's a little over 200,000. You can imagine if 3 million people showed up. I mean, you can imagine what, you know, the logistics, the travel, just everything that would happen. And so, you know, Josephus, he sometimes exaggerates a little bit, but 3 million people, at least, even if you said a million or you said 2 million, I mean, we're talking a lot of people. So it was quite a population explosion that would take place. So Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So from Capernaum to Jerusalem would be going north to south. In a straight line is about 80 miles. By the time you're done, it's pretty close to a 100-mile trip. Would be from Capernaum, the northern part of Galilee, all the way down to Jerusalem. It's about 100 miles. You walk 20 miles a day, 25 miles a day. So, you know, 4 to 5 days it would take to make it from Capernaum down to Jerusalem. So that's about what the distance is. Now, many believe that as the Jews would travel on the Passover and the various Feasts of Tabernacles and Pentecost, that they would sing Psalms 120 through Psalms 134. These are called Psalms of Ascent. And what these Psalms are about is preparing our hearts to worship the Lord. You know, preparation for Sunday worship begins Saturday night. It really does. I mean, getting your clothes ready, not staying up till 2 in the morning so that when you come to church, you use toothpicks to keep your eyelids open, you know. That's not what you want to do. You want to be at your best. And so really, preparation's important for worship. It really is. I mean, preparing our hearts, seeking the Lord, asking God what you could learn, how you could serve Him better, what you can do. I mean, all of that begins, I believe, a day before. Well, we have these Psalms of Ascent that prepare the worshipers to worship God. Look at verse 14. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen, sheep, doves, and the money changers seated at their tables. Now, I want to take a few moments. I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen. And I want to talk about the 5 different courts that were within the temple itself. 5 different courts. And we want to talk about these different courts and their significance and what they're for. But the first court is the court of the Gentiles. So we'll put this up. So this court of the Gentiles is that big open area that you see on your screen. Actually, that area is about 3 football fields. Now, I got to relate to some of the guys. They know what football is, right? Okay, 3 football fields is about the size of this courtyard area. And along the outside perimeter were colonnades, porch area where the rabbis could sit and teach, and it was an area where discipleship would take place. Now, this particular courtyard area was originally reserved for evangelization of the Gentiles. It was a place that if a Gentile had heard about the God of Israel, he could come into this courtyard area and he could have an encounter with God. Their people would share with him about the Lord. They would talk with him about the God of Israel. And so it was really an evangelistic area that a Gentile could come to know God. He could actually come to worship God. This is the area that became the Bel Air Swap Meet. That's the area right there. The drive-in that became the swap meet. That's what this is. And we'll talk further about this as we get into the passage. But this monstrous area, three football fields, became the area that it became a stock, you know, sort of a stockyard slash marketplace is what it had become. The second court was called the Court of the Women. And this is the middle court that stood in between the court of the Gentiles and the court of Israel. So this is the court of the women, and this is the second court area. And so this is where the women could come to worship God. This was their particular place that they would come to worship the Lord. The next area, the third court, was the court of Israel. And this is for the men of Israel only. If you were a Jew, you could come and you could worship in this area. And there was reportedly a sign that said that if you're not a Jew and you cross over, you basically have given up your life, basically is what it is. So if you sit in this front row where Pastor Terry sits, we'll kill you. So basically is what it was. So this was a forbidden area. This is for Israel only, and only the men of Israel could come and worship in this particular area. Court number four was the court of the priests. This particular court was a court in which the sacrifices were offered for Israel in this particular court. So you can kind of put that one up. And this is the court of the priests. And then lastly, the fifth court was the inner court, or the sanctuary of the Holy of Holies. This was the court in which only the high priest could enter into this court, and this was once a year. He would enter into this area specifically on the Day of Atonement. Now, this court of the Gentiles, the large court that we looked at, literally became a stock market slash flea market. And it literally became a place of haggling and business dealings is what it had become. Now, some in the first century, and there's some archaeological digs and historians tell us that during that first century, there were some people that called this courtyard of the Gentiles, they call it Aeneas's Bazaar is what they called it. And it literally was named after him. It had literally come. Some of us remember years back, the Colton market down here, the Colton auction down here on Valley Boulevard. You know, it's called the Colton because it was in Colton, duh. You know, so this one in the courtyard was called Aeneas's Bazaar, or Aeneas's, you know, outlet or market is what it was. The reason being is that Aeneas was over all of this. He had been deposed 15 years earlier by the Roman government. The Roman government was so tired of his corruption that they absolutely ousted him, and he literally became like a godfather. That he was still ruling and reigning, and the other high priests that were then elected, he was still running the priesthood through them. They were basically puppets to him. And so Aeneas was in charge of all of this, and this had become a money-making enterprise. It really was. And a matter of fact, the money changers, where an individual would have to give a half shekel, they would bring their money in order to change it into shekel money, that he was behind all of that and would actually give franchises to these money changers. They were basically charging 50% more. They were devaluing Roman and Greek coins by 50%. So this was quite a racket. They would bring an animal in, and these priests would look at the animal and undoubtedly find some flaw with that animal, but guess what? They happen to have some that are pre-approved for sale, but they're two times as much as the one you just purchased. So here's all of this racketeering going on. Here a person comes to worship God, and by the time they left, they were angry. They had been ripped off by the exchanging of their money. They were ripped off by the fact that their animal wasn't acceptable, but their pre-approved one was. And the animal that you gave back to them, they would resell and make money off of. I mean, this whole thing was just an absolute racket. So Jesus comes on this Passover, and he walks in, and he sees all of this flea market slash usury going on. And he says, those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and money changers. And no doubt, originally, this was a great service that had gone wrong. I mean, a person traveling, 5 days from Capernaum, it's pretty tough to be walking a lamb, 100 miles. So it wouldn't work. So they would need to bring their own lamb in. So outside the temple there, they could purchase one for half the price, and then they bring it to present it, and they say, "I'm sorry, it doesn't pass inspection. There's something wrong with it, but we have one that's double the price." And then, "Oh, your money's no good here. You got to transfer it over to temple money, and that's 50%. And it just went on and on and on. And so here are people being ripped off from the moment they walked into the walls of the temple. They were being ripped off. There's all this haggling going on. There's all this disputing going on. And you can imagine with the animals what it smelled like. I mean, it smelled like a barnyard. And then along with that was the refuge of the animals and the mess and the animals making noises and people fighting and arguing. And this is supposed to be worshiping God. And so verse 15 says that he, Jesus, made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. So many believe that there were ropes that were probably available that they would bring the animals into the courtyard with, and then after bringing them, they would discard the ropes. So he would grab the ropes, put them together, wind them together, and then Jesus would drive them out of the temple. Now, I want us to notice something here. We don't see anything that Jesus whipped anybody. You notice that? I mean, some people, when they depict this story, Jesus took out and started whipping them and said, "Don't whip me anymore. You've already whipped me 9 times. And there's nothing that it even said that he hit a person. He basically used this scourge to herd all of these money changers and all of these animals and this stock market. He just basically ran them out of the Temple Mount is basically what Jesus did. Now, this is the first cleansing. Only John records this. Now, the other Gospels, the other three Gospels, record the second cleansing, which happened in the last week of Jesus' ministry. So this is 3 years later, Jesus does it again. Isn't it interesting in such a short time how things can get all dirty and messed up again? I mean, we all have junk drawers in our home. We clean them out, and then 2 weeks later, you can't shut them again. Junk just multiplies, doesn't it? And so here you have 3 years later, he does it all over again. So he does it at the beginning, and then he does it at the end. And the Bible says that he poured out the coins of the money changers, and he overturned their tables. Well, once a year, every Jewish male was required to go to the temple and pay a half shekel tax. This is Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. But again, because they would use Greek and Roman money, and it had an inscription of Caesar, who was a god or deity, they couldn't use it, so they had to transfer it or turn it over to temple tax money, shekels, which would be a 50% devaluation in their money. And so, I mean, this whole thing, they're getting ripped off just trying to serve God. They're just trying to do the right thing, and they're being taken advantage of. And so the Bible says he poured out these coins. Now, I find it interesting, and when you read the accounts, whether it's the second cleansing or the first, you don't read anything about the Roman soldiers coming in and trying to keep order, trying to stop a riot that apparently is taking place. They had Antonio's fortress that was a lookout that would overlook the courtyard here of the temple. And it's quite interesting that there wasn't a riot that took place. Jesus basically goes in and just cleans out the courtyard is what he does. There's not a riot. No one fights back. No one resists him. There isn't any per se chaos of trying to stop what Jesus is doing. He just simply goes and does it. Nothing in history is even recorded as to the fact that Jesus went in and just cleaned house. Verse 16 says, "And to those who were selling the doves, he says, 'Take these things away and stop making my Father's house a place of business.'" Now, this is really sad. The doves, they would sell doves and pigeons. Leviticus chapter 1, verse 3, and also Leviticus 5, and the doves and the pigeons were purchased by those that were poor. They couldn't afford an oxen, they couldn't afford a lamb, they couldn't afford a goat. All they could afford was a dove or a pigeon. And how sad that even the poor folks were being ripped off. the very fact they had the cages there that you had to buy one of theirs in order to offer a sacrifice. I remember years ago I was talking with a woman one time and I was sharing with her about the Lord and getting right with the Lord. And she says, well, I would love to get right with God. I would love to come to church, but I don't have the clothes. And I thought, that is so sad. I thought, well, come to Calvary Chapel, just wear flip-flops. I mean, that's all you got to do, and you're shorts, you know. And I thought, how sad that people can't come to church or don't think they can come to church because they have to have certain clothes. I mean, here are some poor people that could barely scrounge up anything, but they wanted to worship God, and then they were being gouged right in the temple so that they wound up probably, in many cases, not able to worship the Lord. And so he said, take these things away. Literally, this legalized robbery that was taking place. Get rid of this stuff. Jesus is absolutely against clutter in worship. Worship is the highest calling of a human being. There's no higher calling than to worship God. And how sad to have the desire to worship God and to walk away from worship angry, to walk away from worship having hatred in your heart instead of love for God and your fellow man. Boy, that you talk about doing the opposite. And this made Jesus extremely angry. Notice what he says, stop making my Father's house. Notice, my Father's. So Jesus here is claiming deity here. And at the same time, he's also revealing that he is the Messiah. So this is extremely important. Jesus is revealing himself here. He's referring to God as his Father. Now that was blasphemy to call God your Father. But it wasn't blasphemy to Jesus because Jesus was the Son of God. And notice he says, stop making my Father's house a house of business, or literally, stop making my Father's house an emporium, is literally what he said. A place where people are concerned about making a fast buck is what an emporium is. Notice something else here. Notice the lamb just became a lion. Do you notice that? I mean, he was upset. Now, the very fact that someone loves, that presupposes that they also hate. Jesus loved his Father, he loved his Father's house, and Jesus hates what they have done. Again, this is righteous indignation, this, and rightfully so. And it's hard for us to look at this way because so often when we are angry, it's unrighteous. We're angry because we pulled up at the stop sign and we waited and someone went before us, and then the rest of the day is ruined, you know. We're upset about that. That's not righteous anger. Jesus' anger is righteous. I like what Ray Stedman says. He said the animals he drove out could easily be collected again. The money he poured out on the temple floor could be gathered up and recounted. He did not open the cages of the birds and let them loose, but ordered them to be taken away. But he made his point, which was clear, do not turn a place which is devoted to the worship of God and the cleansing of people into a flea market. That's the point. Take these things away. And I wonder what Jesus would say today if Jesus was to come to the church today. I mean, I've been in different parts of the world, and it's just amazing to me the junk that is in the church. There are still groups today that sell slivers of the cross. For so much money, you can buy a sliver from the cross that Jesus hung on. If you add up all those slivers, you could build downtown Rialto like three times over on the slivers that have come from the cross. Special bottles of holy water from the Jordan. And they're probably bottled in Corona or something, you know. But they say, you know, this is special holy. Special anointing oil. Along with that, you go into some Christian bookstores and it just never ceases to amaze me the stuff they have. Sometimes I call it Jesus junk is what it is. I mean, little Jesus nightlights. Jesus is the light of the world. He'll lead you to the bathroom. I mean, little nightlights that people have. And then when you go into some of the cathedrals and some of the monstrosities that, you know, the Orthodox and the Catholic Church has built over the years, it's just absolutely amazing. The idolatry, the things that are worshipped. How about the hair belonging to Mary, supposedly, in Naples? her wedding ring. Who knows if she even had a wedding ring? Her wedding ring in Uruguay. How about the basin for the Last Supper? That's in one of the cathedrals. Along with a church in Europe has the spear that was driven into Jesus' side. Here's one of my favorites. 3 shoulder blades, 4 legs, 5 arms, 50 index fingers, and 13 heads, all belonging to John the Baptist. Now that's interesting. 13 heads? 50 index fingers? Folks, that is amazing. All belonging to John the Baptist, who pointed, "Behold the Lamb of God." But of course, one of the funniest ones of all was in Lake Arthur, New Mexico, October 1977, when Maria Rubio was rolling up a burrito for her husband Eduardo's breakfast. When she noticed a thumb-sized configuration of skillet burns on the tortilla that resembled the face of Jesus. She called her family in, and they fell down to their knees and began to worship the tortilla. And then they had a shed out back, and they actually put the tortilla in the shed, and it became a shrine to the tortilla. I'm serious. Now here's update disaster. In 2005, her granddaughter took the tortilla to school for show and tell, and they dropped the tortilla. So they shut the shrine down, and the latest update is that the remains of the tortilla is in her dresser drawer at her house. So that's it right there. So, I mean, you look at this junk, absolute junk that the church gets into. In India, there's supposedly there's this one little hill in Madras there in Chennai where Thomas, the apostle Thomas, was speared to death as he was supposedly praying. And there within the church itself, they have a piece of his bone there, and people come by and drop, you know, coins in and jewelry. And it's just a big money-making thing is all it is. And so, again, that's what it is. I guess the question is, what is the condition of the temple of our hearts when we come to worship? Is there clutter in us this morning as we've come to worship God? Is our hearts free from the clutter of business? I wonder sometimes when we come to worship if we're balancing our checkbooks or balancing accounts in our minds. If we're thinking of to-do things as we're sitting in a worship service. We're making a mental note of phone calls that we need to make, places we need to go, projects that we need to accomplish. You see, Jesus cleansed the temple to remind us that our hearts belong to Him. That's what our hearts are. The heart is the real you and me, and that belongs to the Lord. When we are coming to worship Him, that heart needs to be cleansed. That heart needs to be pure. It cannot be a heart that is divided, a heart of duplicity. It needs to be clean. It needs to be pure, and only Jesus Himself can cleanse it. Verse 17 says, His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So as this was running by, they are reminiscing and thinking of Psalm 69, verse 9. It's a messianic psalm that anticipated the coming of the Messiah, and it began to click. That's what that verse is about. Jesus is fulfilling that verse. I guess another question is, what makes us angry? What is it? Is it the glory of God? When we see God as being dishonored, when we see that God is not being worshipped, when we see that God is not receiving the devotion that He deserves, does that bother you? Does it bother me? Because that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about fully being given over to God. And you think about, there isn't any sinner that Jesus won't receive. It doesn't matter if you've been involved in prostitution and thievery and drug sales and drunkenness. You've been unfaithful. I mean, Christ will take any sinner that comes in that condition that says, "Cleanse me, purify me. I want to turn from my way to your way." Christ will in no way cast any of these folks out. He was saying, but you have to come on God's terms. You know, it is a dangerous thing to worship the wrong God. It's equally as dangerous to worship the right God the wrong way. And you come with a heart of duplicity, and you're not going to worship God, and God's not going to be honored, God's not going to be glorified. This junk has to go. This brings us now to verses 18 through 22, which is Jesus and his body. It says in verse 18, "And the Jews then said to him, 'Well, what sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things?'" Now, who are these Jews? They're probably the temple police that were Levites. Some believe that they were possibly part of the Sanhedrin, the 70-member ruling party of the Jews that came up. It doesn't tell us. We can just sort of guess who they are. But notice their question. Their question is quite revealing. What sign do you show us as to your authority for doing these things? Notice they don't defend their practice of extortion. Do you notice that? They don't even really have a problem with what Jesus did, because I think almost in a sense they're saying what you did was the right thing to do, but we want to know by what authority can you do it. It's kind of like when you watch the news and the police will make a bust and they'll take someone to court and they'll find maybe the murder weapon and they'll say, well, it's inadmissible in court because of the way they found it. It's like they miss the whole point that is the murderer. And that is the fruits of the crime, and that is the weapon, that's everything. That is the person, what? The way that you got it wasn't right. So we throw out murder, and we say it's the procedure. So they're basically saying, well, you know what you did, you know, and you're probably right in what you did, but by what authority are you allowed to do it? We want to know, by what authority you do this. And again, this is crazy. They ask for a sign. I mean, what other sign do you need? A man single-handedly just cleared out 3 football fields. I mean, what else do you need? I mean, tell me what other sign you want. There was no resistance. He literally just cleansed the whole temple all by himself. So I don't know what other sign they want. Again, asking for a sign is a sign of unbelief. In Matthew 12:38, then some of the scribes and Pharisees said, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil, adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster or the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." You want a sign? I will be murdered and I'll be in the ground for 3 days and then I'll rise from the dead. That's the sign I'm going to give to you. You want to see a sign, that's the sign. Now, many see a fulfillment in Malachi. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The fulfillment of the cleansing of the temples is a reference to what the Messiah would do. So, the Messiah, it was foretold, would come as a refiner. And that's literally what he's doing. He's refining here. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of that covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings and righteousness." So he comes in and he cleanses this temple. He suddenly shows up, and he does it again at the end of 3 years. He does it again. So look at John 2:19. "And Jesus answered them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.'" So what this is called a metaphor. Jesus gave a lot of metaphors in his 3.5 years of teaching. And by the way, this is an important metaphor, and I underlined it in my Bible, because this is the first prototype of the human being a temple. Jesus refers to his body as a temple, and that would become the prototype that the true temple today is you and me. It's our hearts. That's the temple. And Jesus says it himself. And so he uses this metaphor. Now, many of the metaphors Jesus used were always misunderstood. And for instance, we'll see in just a moment a couple of them, but they were misunderstood. But he's referring to the heart being a temple. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, Paul says, "For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them.'" So Paul refers to us as being the temple of God, that God dwells in us. You see, actually destroying Christ's body, they actually destroyed the temple. And you say, well, why is that? For after the cross, the temple was rendered obsolete. The temple was just to be there until Christ would come and pay for the sins of the world, make the sacrifice. So after they killed Jesus, the temple was now obsolete. It wasn't needed anymore. So destroy this temple, and literally that's what was going to resort would be the destruction of the physical temple. In 70 AD, that took place. And his resurrection would lay the foundation for a new spiritual temple called the church. Now, even Solomon himself in 1 Kings 8:27 on the dedication says, the heavens can't even contain God. So this idea of God being contained in a temple was only temporary. God wants to dwell in us, and that was his desire from the very beginning. But he says, in 3 days, I will raise it up, speaking of the resurrection. Now, by the way, this is a great passage to use on Jehovah's Witnesses when they come to your door. Let me tell you how you use this verse. When they come to the door, you ask them the question, who raised Jesus from the dead? And let me tell you what they'll say. They'll say, God did. And then you follow up the question by saying, can anyone else raise the dead? And their answer will be no. And then you show them this passage. Because Jesus says, I will raise it up. One time I did this, and they really got upset. I said, by the way, I'm a Jehovah's Witness too. I witness for Jehovah, by the way. They didn't like that. I'm also a witness for Jesus too. They didn't like that one either. But you can use this verse, because this verse it's very clear who Jesus says, I'm going to raise myself up. And who can only raise him up but God himself? So that makes Jesus God, is what it is. So this is a great, great passage, and they'll really appreciate it, I'm sure. Verse 20, and the Jews then said, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? 18,000 workers working on this temple. 46 years. And in 40 years from this date, there was going to be a continual rebellion of Israel. It reached to such a point that war would break out, and after 3 years, this temple would be leveled in 70 AD. It would be absolutely just wiped out. So what we have here in verses 21 and 22 is John's explanation. John does this quite a bit in his gospel. He will explain. Notice verse 21, but he, referring to Jesus, was speaking of the temple of his body. So they misunderstood the metaphor, and they thought that Jesus was talking about the physical temple itself, and he wasn't. Of course, Jesus at the woman at the well says, you know, I can offer to you living water where, you know, you'll never thirst again, you'll never have to come down and draw water, I'll give you living water, you know, that will change your life, you'll produce within you artesian well. The woman says, can I please get that so I don't have to keep coming back here? I mean, she just... And this happened quite frequently. Jesus says, I'm going to leave you, referring going to heaven. They go, well, where's he going to go? I don't know where he's hiding at. You know, where's he going to go? And they often misunderstood what Jesus was saying. Look at verse 22. So when he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. Have you ever noticed that before Wednesday night, before Sunday, before the men's, before the women's, before devotions, before any special time where the Bible's taught, we always pray. We pray that the Spirit of God would illuminate God's Word to our hearts, that we can understand it, that we can grasp it. Well, here's one of those times they didn't get it till later. It was at the resurrection that the light bulb went bing and it went on, and they go, oh yeah, I remember. And I'll tell you, as a Christian, this happens quite a bit. You'll read a passage, you'll study a passage, you don't get it, and then all of a sudden you're driving your car and you go, ding, you know, this light goes on. You go, wow, that's what that's about. And that's why we have to pray, because this is a divine book. This is God-inspired. We have to pray that God will give us understanding. Now, verses 23 through 25, we have Jesus and the believers. This is the response to Jesus. It says in verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing the signs which he was doing. Now, it says many believed in his name. observing. This word observing is an interesting word. It's by which we get our English word theory from. Theory is derived from this word observing. It means to come to understand as the result of perception. So they recognized because of the signs that Jesus was special, that there was something supernatural taking place. They attributed the signs to Jesus, and they recognized that Jesus was doing it. And it says, beholding his signs which he was doing. Now, John doesn't record what those signs are. In the next chapter, in chapter 3, verse 2, we have this interview with Nicodemus where Nicodemus says, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God was with him. So obviously Jesus did some miracles there while he was there. He performed some signs because so far all we have is the wedding of Cana of Galilee. So something happened during this period of time in which Christ revealed himself. Again, beholding the signs which he was doing. James 2:19 says, you do believe, or you believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Simply to believe in God based upon signs is not the basis of genuine belief or faith in God. It really isn't. And that's the point that he's making here. I mean, true belief and faith involves commitment, and it clings to Jesus, recognizing he is the Son of God and the source of salvation. But to simply know him as the source of miracles is really not there. To be impressed by his works or his words, but not his worth, is to miss the whole point. Look at verse 24. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men. Notice that word, entrusting. You know that word entrusting means believing? It's the same word used in verse 23 that we just looked at, where it says, many believed in his name. Well, that's what this word also means, that Jesus was not believing. You could literally read, they believed in Jesus, but Jesus did not believe in them. So what Jesus saw was a superficial belief. They recognized power coming from Jesus, miraculous signs coming from Jesus, but they didn't put together that this is the Son of God, this is the Messiah, this is the only source of salvation. They didn't put that together. They just put it together that he was a miracle worker, that miracles came from him. And it says he knew all men universally. Jesus knows all men. Nothing surprises Jesus when he looks at people. Verse 25, and because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. So Jesus saw this superficial belief. And I wonder on a Sunday morning when people come forward sometimes or people cry during a sermon, whether that is a superficial emotion. Because if we truly believe in Jesus this morning, we're going to see him as the Son of God, the very source of salvation. And that involves us committing ourselves, giving ourselves over to God. Now let me ask you this morning, who is Jesus Christ? Is he the source of salvation? Or is he the source of the miraculous? We like the words that he speaks. We're not saved by his words, we're saved by his death. So I'm going to close with just three things this morning, three thoughts of application. Number one, no man can cleanse the temple. It took Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to remove the corruption. We are to submit to the cleansing process, not tolerating corruption, asking Jesus to remove it. What does God need to remove this morning? Number two, after the cross, the temple would be rendered obsolete. His resurrection would lay the foundation for a new spiritual temple called the church. And thirdly, being impressed by his miracles, his works, or even his words is not the basis for belief in Jesus. The belief that saves is that which commits, clings to Jesus, God's Son, the source of salvation. Let me ask you this morning, is your faith in the source of salvation, Jesus? Do we run to Jesus because we need something from him? Do we run to him because he's the miracle worker? Do we run to him because his words are so comforting? Or are we running to him because he is the Son of God? He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. There is no salvation apart from Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word this morning, and I thank you for these precious people that came out this morning to study. And I pray that you have indeed spoken to every one of us this morning. I pray now, Lord, as it comes time for application, that we would respond now.